at last move out of Galatians chapter 1 and into chapter 2. In chapter 1, having considered the background to the letter, St. Paul is writing to a group of churches that he had founded in Asia Minor, roughly in the middle, in the south. If you look at a map and find Antioch on the coast and north from there, you can read about Paul's missionary exploits in founding these churches in Acts chapters 13 and 14. After he had returned from that missionary journey, he encountered people who we usually refer to as Judaizers. These were people who were trying to reimpose Judaism on all believers, whether they were Jews or Gentiles. And Paul remonstrated with them. And these people had infected these new churches that Paul had founded, and Paul had to write to them to remonstrate with them and point out the error of the message coming from the Judaizers. It was, he said, another gospel that would damn them if they followed it. It's a gospel that says what Christ has done is insufficient. There is something more that you must do, as if we have more strength and ability than the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows that it is absurd, and he also shows the error. And he condemns it in no uncertain terms. We also saw that Paul speaks about his previous life as a zealous Jew. But though he was, he says, exceedingly zealous, yet he was lost. And it was not his zeal that saved him. It was the awakening of the fact that he was a sinner, which came about because God chose to awaken him. God graciously called him. God chose him and brought him to the Saviour, seeing that he had a need to be saved from his sins. And so, having looked at God's grace and having seen something about Paul's life, we now move on into chapter 2. And Paul is still speaking in this chapter also various things about his life and his experience. And he speaks here about a journey that he made to Jerusalem and also an incident in Antioch. We're going to look this week at the incident in Jerusalem. We might spend a couple of weeks looking at this, but we'll see how we go for time. But first of all, we read at the beginning of chapter 2, after 14 years, that's 14 years after what he's just said in chapter 1 about visiting Peter and James, the Lord's brother, that he went up again to Jerusalem, and he took his two companions with him, Barnabas, who was a Jew, and Titus, who was a Gentile. And he tells us that the reason he went was because he was commanded to go by Christ. Christ revealed himself to him directly. I went up by revelation, he says, in order to meet with Peter and the other apostles in Jerusalem. And he went to them in order to discuss with them the gospel message, because it perhaps was already happening that these Judaizers were beginning to put in an appearance. And so Paul went to talk to them, to find out exactly what their message was. Was it the same as the message he'd been preaching for the last 14 years? Had he been wasting his time? Had he got it wrong? Well, he's already told us he can't have got it wrong, because the message he preached was revealed to him directly by Christ. And because Christ revealed it to him, he knew that it was accurate and it was true. But it was still worthwhile discussing with other people. You remember that it's possible for godly men to sometimes have their doubts. We read, for example, about John the Baptist when he's in prison, depressed. He sends a messenger to Jesus. Are you he who is to come, or do we look for another? Now, he'd heard about Jesus, he'd met him, he'd seen the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and he had heard of all these wonderful miracles that Jesus was doing and fulfilling all the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah, but still he had doubts. He wanted added confirmation. And you could say that it was like this with Paul. He knew he was preaching the truth. But it was nice to have someone else saying, well, yes, that's exactly the same as we're preaching as well. So he communicated to them the gospel which he preached among the Gentiles, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. So he told them, this is the message I'm preaching. And what was their response? You're quite right, Paul. And Titus does not need to be circumcised. Now, why was this so significant? Why does Paul make this big point about Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was not compelled to be circumcised? What was the big deal about circumcision? There was an idea amongst the Jews that if you were going to be saved, you were going to be forgiven for your sins and go to heaven, then you had to be circumcised. Now, obviously, this only applied to men, but this was what was believed. And they would look back into the Old Testament and they would find that there God commanded Abraham to circumcise all the male members of his household. Whether they were born in his house, whether they were slaves, whether they were the children of slaves, whether he bought them as slaves, it didn't matter. All the men had to be circumcised. And it was said by God to Abraham to be a perpetual covenant. He had to do this, and all his descendants had to do this. And so, as a result of misunderstanding what God meant, the Jews began to think that in order to be saved, they had to be circumcised. We'll see this in more detail when we get into chapter 3, when Paul deals with this issue in much greater detail. But this is what the Jews were saying. If you're going to be saved, you've got to be circumcised. And what the Judaizers were saying, having believed something of the gospel but still clinging on to their Judaism, they were saying, you've got to be circumcised as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ if you are going to be saved. It's all part of the Jewish understanding of salvation. The Jews believed that in order to be saved, you had to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. We've referred already to Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, Paul says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. They were trying to establish their own righteousness on the basis of their behavior, on the basis of their obedience to God's written law. And this is not just a reference to the Ten Commandments. There's a reference to everything that is written in the Old Testament. And I've mentioned it many times before, but it is such a clear example. That meant they would not wear Marks and Spencer's shirts because they are made of mixed fiber, which is forbidden by Leviticus 19:19. It's interesting that I believe that the founders of Marks and Spencer, Mr. Marks and Mr. Spencer, were Jews. And it's interesting that their company sells many items, not just shirts, made of polyester and cotton and other mixed fibres. But part of what the Jews thought, part of what the Judaizers thought, was that there was a continuity of the Mosaic Covenant. And because the Mosaic Covenant continued, and with its circumcision brought along with the Abrahamic Covenant, therefore obedience to the law and circumcision was essential. Now, there is a particular theological view that is very common in the world, in true churches, where they believe that there is one covenant of grace over the whole of time, from the beginning of time to the end of time. One covenant, a covenant of grace. And this covenant is the same for everybody. And that all the covenants that we read about in the scriptures are but different expressions of that one covenant. There is, however, a problem with this. Partly, there is a problem because this is exactly the sort of thinking that the Judaizers had. They thought that there was this one covenant, and it applied to everybody, whether you were a Jew or a Gentile. One covenant covering everybody. And so, therefore, this covenant had to be imposed upon the new believers. They had to obey the law and be circumcised. And yet, when we look at the scriptures, we find that this method of understanding the Bible is wrong. Let me show you. Let's take you first of all to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, where the writer has been quoting from the Old Testament. He's been quoting from the book of Jeremiah, and he says in verse 8 of Hebrews 8, finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out of the land of Egypt." It is a new, it is a different covenant. God has said that very explicitly. Indeed, at the end of the chapter, verse 13, he says this. In that he says a new covenant, he makes the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That was written before the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple at Jerusalem, with its sacrificial system, the Mosaic covenant, was expressed in the temple through the sacrifices. You had to bring your sacrifices to the temple, had to bring your tithes to the temple. Everything revolved around the temple. But with the coming of Christ, the temple becomes irrelevant, because the temple of God is now the hearts of believers. You don't need a building anymore. We have a new covenant, new rules, new laws, and so all the laws are done away with. Ah, yes, people say. Well, we can agree with you on that, in that all of the the civil laws that relate to the nation, and all of the ceremonial laws which relate to sacrifice and things, they're all gone away. But God's moral law continues, and so we still have to keep the Ten Commandments. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But that doesn't nullify the Ten Commandments, people say. Well, when the writer here speaks about a covenant, what's he talking about? If we listen to what God says, then we will have a different perspective on this. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 13, "So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform." And what is that covenant that they were commanded to perform? That is the Ten Commandments. "And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess." So the Ten Commandments are the covenant, with which are associated statutes and judgments. They're all bound in together. That is the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And the covenant has a sign. Every covenant had a sign. You look at the covenant with Noah, and the sign of the covenant was the rainbow. You look at the covenant with Abraham, and the sign of the covenant was circumcision. You look at the covenant made through Moses, and the sign of the covenant was the fourth commandment, the Sabbath. You shall remember the Sabbath day. That's a Saturday. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And yet Paul, the writer here, in Hebrews says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. It is gone. It is finished. It is dead. It now no longer binds anyone, not even the Jews. It has come to an end. It is finished. It is complete. It has done the work for which God gave it in the first place. It was a temporary measure until the coming of Christ. Paul says that in Galatians 3. Before faith came, he says in verse 23 of Galatians 3, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor, the Jews' tutor, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The law has gone. It is finished. It has ended. All the rules and all the regulations that belong to that covenant and that covenant alone have gone. They have finished. Now that is what the Bible clearly teaches. But people hear this and they throw up their hands in horror and they say, but that's dreadful, this is antinomianism. This means that you're saying to people, it doesn't matter how you live. No, it's not. Have I ever said, it doesn't matter how you live? Not at all. It matters a great deal how you live. But we are not following a set of rules and regulations in order to get right with God. If you have a list of rules and regulations that you think you must obey in order to get right with God, then one day you will wake up and find yourself in hell. Because it is not by keeping rules and regulations that God saves us. It is on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ alone. And some people seem to be saying, we are made right with God because we trust in Christ and then we keep his law. That is wrong. It's not believe in Christ and obey the law. It's believe in Christ and believe in Christ alone. That's all we have to do. Now some people think, well, this is dreadful, this is terrible teaching. I've had people rebuke me and say, but you're encouraging sin. This does not encourage sin, because this is biblical. What this says is that God does have a moral code which overarches the whole of time from the beginning to the end. And you could say that it includes 9 of the 10 commandments, because we read such things in the New Testament. God still has these as his standard. It's only the 4th commandment with regard to the Sabbath that is missing. And it's interesting that even those who insist that we must still keep the Sabbath don't keep the Sabbath. They keep the first day of the week. Today is not the Sabbath, it is the first day of the week. Saturday was the Sabbath. We keep the first day of the week not because it's the Sabbath. We regard the first day of the week as somewhat special because it's the day when Jesus rose from the dead and the day on which the early church met together. So God still has his law overarching the whole of time. But God does not command us to obey that law in order to maintain our standing with him. You see, it's a misunderstanding of human nature. Ordinary, normal human nature as we come into the world is sinful and hates God, rebels against God, and will not do what God has commanded. Therefore, there is no way that we can be saved by keeping the law, because our hearts are against it. Our hearts won't be in it. Indeed, those people who try and obey the law in order to get right with God are saying, God, you're a liar. God, you have said very plainly that no man will be justified in your sight by works of the law, but I don't believe you. You're a liar, God. I think that by my good works, because I'm such a good and wonderful person, my good works will be acceptable to you, even though you said they're not. Well, is that not somewhat arrogant and abusive and blasphemous? Indeed it is. And such people are very foolish to think that in any way God would receive them on the basis of their own works. But people say, well, what you're saying? You're saying that we don't have to obey the law to get right with God. We don't have to obey the law to maintain our standing with God. We're reminded of that every time we have communion. When we have communion, what do? We remember that Christ died that our sins might be forgiven. Christ is the one that we depend upon. Otherwise, we would have the Lord's Supper and then we would get out our diaries and remind ourselves of all our good works. No, we remember Christ alone. So am I saying that we can live as we like? Ah, well, this is the crux of it. How do believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have new hearts, who have had their hearts transformed and changed and renewed by the Holy Spirit of God, who have a new nature within them, how do they like to live? An ungodly man with a wicked heart will hear this and say, oh, wonderful, I can live as I like, I can go off and sin with a high hand, and I'll have a wonderful time. What does the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ say? What a stupid attitude. How on earth can you still desire to perform those sins? I used to be involved in those things. I used to delight in them, but now they disgust me. They are contrary to my nature. I am opposed to them. I do not want to do those things. I want to do the things that please God. Because I love God. I am grateful to God for what God has done for me in Christ. And so I will go to God's word. I will look and see what God's requirements are. And I will do those things to the best of my ability. Because I love God. Not in order that God will be pleased with me, but in order that I might express my gratitude and love to God because of all that He's done for me. The motivation is completely different. That is why Galatians is a letter about freedom and about liberty. Paul uses the word freedom in this passage and liberty. Verse 4, but this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty that we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. And they were wanted to come along and saying, well, it's all well and good that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you've got to keep the law. If you don't get circumcised, then you have it. You don't keep the Sabbath, we're not interested in you. Unless you wear the right clothing, we don't want to know you. God will not be pleased with you. You must do these things. But the New Testament doesn't say you must do these things. The New Testament says that if you truly believe in Christ, you will do these things. It's a whole different approach. We don't go around saying to people, this is what you must do. We say, if you're a real Christian, this is what you will do. Christ gave us commandments. If you love me, he says, you will keep my commandments. Notice the motivation. If you love me, he says, you will keep my commandments. Do we love Christ? Then we'll do the things that he's commanded. If you don't do the things that Christ has commanded, do you love him? Do you really love him? Have your sins been forgiven? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? You say you love him. You say he saved you. And you don't do the things he's commanded? I have very serious doubts indeed. How can someone say to their husband or wife, darling, I love you, and then they never do anything to show any sign of love and affection. Just words. And you can see it all around you. The boy who says to his girlfriend, "Darling, I love you. And if you love me, you will let me do certain things with you." To which the girl should reply, "If you really love me, you love me, then you'll be prepared to wait until we get married for those things. If you really love me. So here is a test. There is something for the girls to bear in mind. That if there are boys who say to you, 'Darling, I love you, now let's get into bed,' do they really love you? I would have my doubts. If they really love you, they would be prepared to wait. You can tell them that. And conversely, for the boys, then the boys need to bear in mind, you don't say that sort of thing to a girl if you really love her. Because you are trying to make her do something that is probably against her conscience. And if you love her, you would not want her to do something that is against her conscience. Now, when we read here about liberty, we read about freedom. It is not absolute freedom. There is no such thing as absolute freedom. People in the world think, there is absolute freedom. And of course, they're not free at all. They're in bondage. They're in bondage to sin. They're in bondage to their nature. They're in bondage to the devil. And if they escape their bondage to the devil, they can only escape to one place, and that is to be in bondage to God. Let me show you how absurd it is to think that there is such a thing as absolute freedom. If there is such a thing as absolute freedom, then when you go out of the building, fly home. So what are you talking about? You know, like the birds do. Fly home. I'm not saying get a helicopter. I'm not saying get an aeroplane. Just you. Fly home. If you are absolutely free, go and fly home. Well, I can't. Well, of course not. Because you're not free. You're not free to fly. You are bound by your nature. You are not made by God to fly like a bird. That we have to use mechanical apparatus if we are going to fly. And it's the same with so many other things. There is no such thing as absolute freedom. So it is when it comes to the spiritual realm. We are either in bondage to the devil and to sin, or in bondage to God and righteousness. But can you really say that it's bondage? Because bondage has such a negative overtone. It sounds as if it's oppressive and harsh and cruel. And being in bondage, being a slave to God, is not oppressive. It is not harsh. It is not cruel. It is wonderful. God shows his love towards us. It is the right thing to do. So we have this wonderful freedom. And this is what Paul is speaking about here. Freedom in the gospel. Freedom to do what is right. Freedom to serve God. Freedom to obey God's laws. Not obeying them because we must. But obeying them because we want to. We must look at our motivation for doing things. Why do we do the things that we do? Is it because we love God and want to please God and express our gratitude? Or are we trying to improve our standing with God? If you try and improve your standing with God, then you are trusting in yourself and not trusting in Christ. There's no hope in works. Christ alone has dealt with sin. Christ has made us right with God. Christ makes us stay right with God. Free salvation is given to those who believe. So we've got on a bit of a detour there. Let me just make sure that we're still on track. Ah, but some people would say, don't we read about Timothy being circumcised? Indeed we do. In Acts chapter 16, Timothy appears on the scene. Timothy, in fact, comes from the Galatian churches. Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him. Well, you say, is Paul not being inconsistent? Here he circumcised Timothy, someone from these very churches that he's writing to, and now he's saying, no circumcision. What's he playing at? Is Paul double-minded? Can't he make up his mind? There's a reason. He took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Timothy was half and half, half Jewish, half Gentile. And as Timothy went round with Paul, preaching the gospel, the Jews would say, just a minute, he's not a real Jew, we're not going to listen to him. And so in order to overcome this problem, Paul says, we'll have him circumcised. Then when they go, say, just a minute, he's only half a Jew. No, says Timothy, I'm a real Jew, I've been circumcised. All right, well, we'll listen to what you have to say now. That's the reason why Paul did it. And that's in line with the principles, as he gives elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I become as a Jew, that I might win Jews. And so when you read about Paul going through Jewish ceremonies, there is a reason. It's in order that he might win some Jews. Instead of them saying, oh, this guy has abandoned Judaism, we won't listen to a word he says, he still conforms to the Jewish practices on occasions in order that they will listen to him. To those who are under the law, as under the law, he would on occasion keep the Sabbath. He would keep the dietary laws, not because he had to, but in order that it would not be a stumbling block to other people. That I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law. He wouldn't say, oh, sorry, I can't eat with you, you're Gentiles. Sorry, no, I can't have that piece of bacon. It's forbidden. Oh, no, sorry, I can't accept that item of clothing. It's made of mixed fibre. Oh, no, sorry, can't do this, can't do that, can't do the other. They'd say, this guy's crazy. He's not worth listening to. He's got nothing to say. He's got all these rules and regulations. It's ridiculous. Paul says, no. I go to those without law, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ. He has the law of Christ, but he goes to them without all these additional rules and regulations of the Jews, that I might win those who are without the law, and then not impose the Jewish law upon them. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might, by all means, save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker of it with you. Paul did not go and impose things upon people. He accommodated himself to the different people that there were in order that they would listen to the gospel message. Now there are some people, we'll take this as an example, there are some people who are very insistent upon the Welsh language. Particularly if you go a mile down the road, once you're in Wales, they will say, everything in Wales must be in Welsh. I've got no objection to that. And so if you want to reach them for the gospel, what are you going to do? You're going to learn Welsh in order to speak to them in Welsh. It's not that Welsh is the language of heaven. It's not Welsh is the language that everybody must learn. You do it in order to remove a stumbling block. When missionaries go overseas, they don't act the typical Englishman. And say you're going to preach the gospel in Italy, you don't say, can you understand, comprene, Savvy? I'll say it louder. Do you understand? Well, the typical Englishman. If the foreigners don't understand, say it more slowly and louder. You wouldn't do that. You would learn the language because you want them to listen to you. And it's the same with so many other things. You accommodate yourself to the practices of the people you're going to so they will listen to what the gospel message is. You're not doing it because that is what must be done. You're doing it to remove a barrier. And that's why Timothy was circumcised, and that's why Titus was not circumcised, because it was not required. It was not a barrier. But Titus was not circumcised. Everybody says, well, we know he's a Greek. We know he's a Gentile. It's not a problem. But it was a problem with Timothy. So, what do we think? How do we behave? How do we live? Do we live in the way that we do as an expression of gratitude to God, wanting to please God in what we do? Or do we live in the way that we do in order that we either might get right with God or improve our standing with God? The former is biblical. The latter is wrong. The latter is what Paul is here condemning. This is not antinomianism. We're not saying you can sin as much as you like. Because if you sin as much as you like, you're showing that you don't love God. And that you probably have never had a change of heart. If you've never had a change of heart, then you need the gospel. You need to turn to Christ. You need to trust in Christ. Don't put your trust in works. Trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Don't worry about religious observances. They're not important. It doesn't matter that you wear the right clothing. When I was in Northern Ireland, I began to have a discussion with someone, and they were saying, oh, but you must wear smart clothes to come to church. And I thought, I could see that we could be here for hours on this, so I didn't pursue it. But that's wrong. Where does the Bible say, in order to please God, you've got to wear a suit when you come to church? You've got to wear a tie when you come to church? That you've got to wear a skirt when you come to church? That you've got to wear a hat when you come to church? That you've got to wear anything particularly special when you come to church? No, nowhere. When you come, you dress reasonably, sensibly, and modestly, as is acceptable to everybody. Scripture does not lay down specific dress for us to wear. We have freedom. Let's not bind ourselves with man-made rules and regulations. We live under the new covenant that Christ has brought. And he summarized the commandments that we are to observe. In Matthew 22, he was asked the question. The Pharisees came along and they were trying to trip him up. And in verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And you would expect him, if the Ten Commandments were the all-important thing, you would expect him to quote from the Ten Commandments. And what does he say? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Which of the Ten Commandments is that? Well, it isn't. That comes from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Which of the Ten Commandments is that? Well, it isn't. That comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 19. Just a minute, you say, isn't that the same verse that you're forever quoting about mixed fibre? Indeed it is. That's why I'm always quoting it. Because if the passage about mixed fibre no longer applies, then what about the very next verse? Does that still apply? No, these are the laws of the new covenant, as they were the laws for Abraham. Love God and love your neighbour. It is love in the heart resulting from salvation. That is how we are to live. And it's not a list of rules and regulations that we can go down and tick off. Have I done this? Have I done that? Have I done the other? Yes, I'm okay. No, no. If I love God, I will live to please God. Do you live to please God? Does it delight you to do that which God commands? Or are you seeking to please God by what you do? Which way round is your motivation? If you try to please God by what you do, then you are probably merely demonstrating that you do not have a new heart, that you are still in your sins, and you must come to Christ. But if you have come to Christ, this is your motivation: your love for God, your gratitude to Him. Live a life that is pleasing to God because of gratitude and because of love. And you will not then get caught up in the bondage that so many people want to impose upon us.